All right. Those who are staying with me, go ahead and turn to Genesis 38:24. That's not the main verse I'm going to be dealing with, but it's the first one I'm going to talk about. This morning I'm going to deal with the concept or the big polemic, the big argument that we have nowadays on abortion. And I know that probably most of us in here are of one opinion on it, but I don't really want to deal with the political aspect of it, even though I do have some opinions. You know, I don't like to give my opinions. That's my problem. I keep my opinions to myself. That's my issue. Anyway, I want to deal with the concept of abortion. Because the Bible, I think, does have something very clear to say about abortion. And no matter whether it's legal or not, the legal issue is not the issue. You need to do what God says. You need to follow what the Bible says. And just because something might be legal does not mean it's okay to do. It's not necessarily moral just because because it's legal. In fact, everything is legal if there's no law written against it, right? Because legality has to do with laws that our legislature writes and that is enforced by our enforcement, law enforcement. And so that has to do with law. And so there's a lot of things that are immoral that are not illegal. So really the legal aspect, the political argument over it it's important, but it's not what I'm wanting to deal with this morning. I will tell you that I personally will not vote for any candidate that does not declare himself pro-life. I just won't do that. Now, I don't know that all abortion ought to be illegal. I do not know that because there are some difficulties and some things are just really difficult. And so I don't know that we as a secular government ought to try to outlaw everything that we see as immoral. Because then you do get into the problem with, you know, the Taliban making illegal what all they think is immoral, and some of the things they think immoral is not. So I'm not really dealing with the legal issue, even though I have a personal opinion about it, which I vote, and I'm very zealous about that. I will not vote for a pro-abortion or what they call pro-choice candidate, unless the choice that they're worried about is the baby's choice. Then I might, you know, care about their choice. But if they say pro-choice, I won't vote for them, even if I'm for every other thing that they espouse. So I'm not trying to be waffling on that. I just want to tell you what the Bible says about abortion. And somebody's going to say, the Bible never mentions abortion. Well, you might be surprised what you can find in the Bible if you have a heart to look for it and know what you're looking for. You're right, the Bible does not deal with our political issue of our day. And back in the Bible's days, they did not have the advancement that people have today and options and opportunities for abortion and things. They didn't have the understanding of all these things. And so nowadays, we have to apply the principles found in the Bible to our modern problem. And there is a modern problem. I want to tell you that abortion today is caused by feminism. Now, I know there's a lot of reason to say I'm for feminism. You know, we want to emancipate women. Poor things, they don't earn as much as us men. And I don't know, you know, I really don't know. I don't care. That's never the reason I vote for somebody. I just don't care. But I will tell you this, that for women to truly have equality and true emancipation, they got to have abortion. That's their thinking, and that's actually true. If you want a woman to have real equality with a man in the workplace and in the military and is whatever else, then they have to have the right to end pregnancy. And the reason why is because a woman has a womb, and women get pregnant, and that's the way God made it. It wasn't a man's decision to do that. I'm glad I don't get pregnant. I'm glad I'm not a woman. I appreciate what God did. I really do. But you can't blame me for some disadvantage that a woman has in life. I just will tell you that the feminist movement that started happening back in the 1820s and 1830s and moved along, and my goodness, has it gone over the world. The emancipation of women, much of which was very necessary, very important, and I absolutely, absolutely in agreement with a lot of it. But what it comes down to at the end is, if women are going to have true, complete equality, then nobody can tell them what they can do with their body, even if there is a little baby in it. And that's their argument. That is the argument. That is the reason why we have the problem today. So when you're against abortion, you might ought to stop and think what that means about feminism. You have to then be willing to say, not all feminist goals are of God. Not everything that feminists want is of God, because you're going to have to make some decisions about it. And God, he tells you what he thinks. He builds things the way he builds them, designs them the way he designs them. He tells you what he thinks about them, and then he ain't changing. He's not going to change for modern society. Modern society is not going to change God. You might find out all kinds of things nowadays that they didn't know 200 years ago, and you might think that makes a difference, but God knew about them 200 years ago, and he knew about them 6,000 years ago, and he's the one who designed them. So, if a woman is the child bearer, then she's going to have certain responsibilities about childbirth. The Bible makes it clear, and that will leave women incapable of truly competing in some areas. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not really dealing with feminism this morning. I just want you to know, you can't really completely divorce those issues, feminism and abortion. That is where it all comes from. Now, I want you to know that there are two aspects of arguing for abortion using the Bible, two ways of doing it. And one is unbelievers. Unbelievers have gotcha verses. And the reason why they have these gotcha verses, and they quote them, I've done the research on it, and I've had the arguments with it, they have these gotcha verses so that they want to shame Christians into silence in order to show them that they don't have the high moral ground. That's the reason why they bring up these verses. Now, I'm just going to read some of them to you so you'll know where they come with their arguments and why they make these arguments. None of them have to do with abortion, you'll see, and none of them prove their point. But they do try to shame Christians to shut them up and to take away their moral high ground. The first one I want to deal with is Genesis 38, verse 24. You read it here, it says, you know the story about Judah. Judah wound up sleeping with a prostitute, he thought, and it turned out to be his own daughter-in-law, and then she's pregnant. So what does he say when he finds out she's pregnant? Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now the argument that pro-abortionist people have here is that God didn't care if the baby was burnt along with the wicked mother. Let me just point out that the Bible is the mind of God, but not everything said in the Bible is the mind of God. You are completely misunderstanding here. Judah was wrong there's no point where it says that Judah is right in this. Judah was wrong from the start. So when they use this verse to point out that the pregnant mother is the only one and the baby has absolutely nothing to say about it, they want to dismiss the idea that this woman is pregnant and say that the baby has no rights because they were willing to burn the mother, including her baby, on that. That was Judah's command. That was Judah's excessive, supposedly self-righteousness. And he said something that God did not endorse. All right? This is not talking about abortion. You notice that? It's a gotcha verse. That's the only reason why they bring it up. Let's deal with another one. Look at Exodus 21, 22. Exodus 21, 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, He shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Now the problem here is that this idea of mischief following, and the point is that they make is that the woman, the point that they're making is that the child is treated differently than the woman. If the woman dies, they say, suppose the man who accidentally hurt her, then he has to die. And if the baby dies, then that's no problem. Just let it go. He'll be paid. He'll have to pay a fine. So that they're saying that the child in the womb is less than the woman in value. And the truth is, it's we're going to deal with that verse a little bit later, dealing with what the Christian attitude is. And but this is one of the arguments that unbelievers use in order to say that God treats fetuses, he treats unborn children as different, less value than a grown woman. The truth is, it does not say there that whether the child died or the woman died. What it says is mischief follow, and that's a little bit difficult. Once again, this is just a gotcha verse. This is not a clear verse to tell you one way or the other. And I'll point that out later. This is one of the arguments, though, that they say God makes a difference between the value of an unborn and a grown person. I do not believe that holds up. I'll tell you something else. Even if an accidental killing of a fetus is not treated as murder, even if that is true according to this verse, that's not the same thing as an intentional killing of a child. There's a difference there. So it once again, it does not meet the. It's not talking about that. All right. Here's another one. Look at Numbers chapter 5. Remember, these are just gotcha verses. They're trying to shut you up. Hey, and by the way, Christians, I don't think you ought to be quiet. You have the spirit of faith? Speak. Tell people what you think. Tell people what the Bible says. Tell people what you believe. Don't be cowed into silence just because most people think abortion ought to be legal before 4 months or whatever. Who cares? You can speak up. All right, Numbers chapter 5, if you look at verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust as in the floor of the tabernacle, of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thy husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among the people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell, and this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, amen." Now, this is an awful lot. You'd think unbelievers wouldn't have enough patience to read that entire passage. But here's the problem. The problem is the NIV translates that thigh to rot as miscarry. other words, God will cause her to miscarry if she's committed adultery. Now, first of all, that's not a correct translation of this thy to rot. You want to look it up in your Strong's Concordance? You can. It says thy to rot. That's why it's translated that way. So just pay attention. You can't believe everything a new version tells you, okay? And you don't let them criticize what the old Bible says, because the old Bible was conscientiously done and God has endorsed it over the years by blessing it in such a way that you ought to give a little bit more respect to the way the Bible speaks. These new versions come out there and they think they got some insight, you know? And here's the deal. There was a jealousy offering given, and there was a potion that they made. They mixed together some stuff and dust off the tabernacle, and supposedly the woman drinks this, and she drinks it. She drinks a curse if she's guilty, and it won't bother her at all if she's not guilty. Now, there's nothing in any of these ingredients that would cause any of that to happen. So it's either God set it up in order to make the woman afraid, and I don't know that he didn't, but or God promised to do something about if they did that, if the priest did this to the woman, and God decided, you know, God did interfere in people's lives an awful lot back in those days. They had a Urim and a Thummim, and they'd go and ask, and God would answer. It's amazing. And God would speak to prophets, and he would speak to people in dreams and what have you. So God wasn't like he never interfered in anybody's life. It might actually be a real curse that happened. But it says nothing about miscarrying. The idea, though, is that it said miscarrying, then God caused the abortion, didn't care about the baby's life. That's the unbelieving argument. That's just a gotcha. It's not right. They're not even close. All right. There's another. I'm just going to skip through these real quickly. Unbelievers say children are often undervalued in the Bible. For example, God murders the firstborn of the Egyptians. The firstborn are not unborn. Just point out that God didn't kill any unborn people. He killed the firstborn, and many of those were 90 years old. Firstborn was a position in a society. It had nothing to do with being unborn. So that's just a stupid argument, okay? It's like, really, that's the best you got? But it shames Christian when you think God killed all these little babies. God killed all these firstborn children. Oh, the poor babies. And so Christians have to be all meek and quiet and embarrassed because God is such a horrible ogre that he did that. Yeah, let me point out something to you. Yeah? God is judge of the earth, and he must make judgments about life and death. Yeah? And that does not give us any justification to make those similar kind of judgments on our own authority, right? Right? So even if God did this, even if he killed unborn children, that doesn't give you the right to kill unborn children. So there's your argument. It's gone. The argument's gone. Disappeared. It was just a gotcha verse in the start. Had nothing to do with the point, but they make it. They use it even in debates to try to shame Christians, and apparently it works because Christians think, oh, what am I going to do? How can I defend God who killed little babies? And by the way, God did kill little babies. But that's God. He can do stuff that you can't do. He can also make them alive again. If you can make your little baby alive again whenever you want, well, then maybe you have some justification. But you don't. You can't. Stop those stupid arguments. God set a bear upon 42 children just for teasing a prophet. Once again, these are not unborn children. And these children did tease a prophet. That's a punishment. What did the unborn child do that you killed? Yeah, right. It's just a gotcha verse. That's all it is. God promises to destroy unborn children and infants when he judges. He does do that. He says, when he comes back again, a whole lot of things are going to happen. A tribulation like you cannot believe. And many times he promises a whole lot of people are going to die, even little innocent people. Just like in the flood that wiped out Noah's generation. There was a whole lot of little babies got killed in that flood. Hey, Christian, God's not squeamish. You better not be squeamish either. If you can't defend God making a judgment upon the earth, because everybody's wicked in it. God's judge gives you absolutely no right to make similar judgments. All right? How about another one? Jesus did not express any special concern for unborn children during the anticipated end times. He says, woe to pregnant women. Woe to pregnant women. Hope that your flight's not in the winter and all that stuff. Like Jesus was saying, who cares about little babies that are unborn? Really? This is their best argument? These are the unbelievers' arguments. This is what they come up with. It's like they're searching through the Bible to find something to embarrass Christians. None of this talks about abortion. None of it says anything pro or against abortion. That is a willful killing or terminating your pregnancy, a willful killing of your child. None of this is mentioned. These are not good arguments. They're stupid arguments, and they should not carry any weight with you at all, and they should not shame you or keep you quiet. Let me tell you something. The Bible is a progressive revelation. The Bible documents a gradual accumulation of principles and doctrines concerning government and society and personal righteousness. The early commandments address certain things, but later on we get more enlightened, and what we get later on does not disqualify what happened before, even though it's not the same. What I'm telling you is Revelation is not retroactive. We cannot disqualify a new insight that God gives us just because some prophet way back then didn't understand that new insight. You've got to take the Bible as a whole, as the mind of God. And so even if you can look back in Abraham's day and see something, you know, untoward, something that you don't like, you can't just take that and say, see what the Bible does? You got to take the whole Bible, which includes the New Testament, which is the flowering of God's mind. It let us see entirely his thoughts. And that way, if you're going to truly say the Bible teaches something, you got to take it all together. You can't just pick and choose old laws or something that happened back in the day before any of this other stuff was revealed. God revealed himself slowly over the ages, and a little at a time gave us a little bit more. And every time he gave us a little bit more, it was a wonderful blessing. And now we've got it all. Amen. It's the whole Bible. So if you're going to make an argument coming from the Bible, you need to make an argument that's consistent with the whole Bible, including the newest revelation. We'll get into some of that. All right, let me talk to you about the Christians who argue that abortion is okay. They have a little bit better argument. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The point here is that breath gives the soul. So that the child is not a living soul until it breathes. That's a scriptural argument. I don't think we ought to be dismissive of an argument just because we think we know something. They've got a scriptural argument that says man became a living soul when he breathed. Now, that's not the only place. There's many other places that talk about it. Let me just mention them real quickly so I don't waste a lot of time. Genesis 6:17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, that's God speaking, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. It's called the breath of life. You cannot consider it, according to Christian argument, you cannot consider it an individual life until it breathes. That's the way God spoke of people, the breath of life. Genesis 7:15, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So when did Job begin to live? According to the argument, when he began to breathe. He gave me the breath of life. Acts 17:25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, God, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath. That's the way Hebrews would speak, life and breath. These are synonymous in his mind, life and breath. All right, that is one argument. I've got another one. That's the one we've already dealt with a little bit. But that's one argument, and we want to know whether that is correct. Now, let me ask something. In any of those verses, was it talking about abortion? No, this is, remember, this is an inference. You're using an inference to determine something. So when does a person become a person? When does a person become a living soul that God thinks is important? You got a half a dozen verses here. Maybe somebody could find a few more that say they begin to live when they begin to breathe. I would also suggest to you that this is very metaphorical and that the breath of life has to do with the fact that we're breathing, and you know you're dead when you stop breathing, right? And so that has to do also with a metaphor, so that the breath of life is the way of speaking of somebody being alive. He's got the breath of life. He's breathing. It does not say anything about abortion or when your personhood begins. Nothing is mentioned about any of that. So when you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be interpreting the Bible, you need to make sure you don't put inferences over direct statements or commands. Never take an interpolation or something that is built up as in, if this, then this. If that's the way your argument goes, then you don't have enough. You certainly should not kill a baby with that kind of justification. That's not good enough, okay? I think that's a good point, though. I'm glad that they made it, and I think we'll have to consider that. However, I don't believe it's enough. Now, there's another one. Go back to Exodus 21, 22. Just want to touch on this just slightly. Exodus 21, 22. I do not know that I can explain it to you very well. I personally think this verse is ambiguous. Exodus 21, 22 is what we read. If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give her life. Two men are fighting. A pregnant woman somehow comes between them. She gets hit. She winds up having a miscarriage. Now, in my mind, what that's saying is that baby came out of time, miscarriage, the baby died. Most miscarriages ended in death for the baby long until this last 100 years. It was a serious thing. Even at 7 months or something like that, a baby miscarriage, it's likely to die. So in my mind, what he's saying there is the baby died, and now we're waiting to see if any mischief follows. After she lost the fruit of her womb, after she lost her fruit, the fruit depart from her, the baby's gone. The baby died. That's what I believe it's saying. And then it says, if mischief follow, meaning the woman dies. If the woman doesn't die, then he is punished with a financial punishment. He has to pay money. But if the woman dies, he has to give up his own life. Now, by the way, I want to point out to you, you accidentally kill somebody when you're in a fight, you are liable. You are liable. The Bible says here, he dies. That's, you got to watch out for that. There's some real responsibility here. Our laws give us an awful lot of leeway for somebody not to give up their life when they kill somebody. But not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. I'll point out that some other time. But so be careful. But here's the point. The point is that God treated the fruit of the womb as less valuable as the woman's life. Now, that's the way I read it. But it is ambiguous, and most Christian scholars over the years, from Augustine and Jerome to Thomas Aquinas and Calvin and all the way up, people who have given us commentaries on this verse here and what it supposedly means, they say that mischief following is that the baby dies. If the mischief follows, so in other words, the financial punishment is only because she had to give birth early, but the baby lived. But if the baby dies or the woman dies, then he dies. Now that's their interpretation of that verse. And that's been the standard interpretation of most Christians. I don't think that's what it's saying, but that is the standard interpretation. It does bring us to a point of understanding when God leaves something ambiguous. Did you notice that God sometimes leaves things ambiguous? Where the way you interpret it is going to tell God the way your heart is working. Like, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God gives the right to a man to put away his wife. if he finds an uncleanness in her. But what's this uncleanness? Well, you know, the Jews thought, well, you know, just I don't like her. She's, you know, she doesn't brush her teeth. I don't know. What's the reason why? They were putting away their wives for just any old reason. And it got bad. Even the prophet started saying, you're not doing this right. Malachi begins to prophesy saying, you are not being fair to the wife of your youth. You get a little bit older, you don't want that woman anymore, and you just get rid of her for no reason. And God says he hates putting away. But the command in Deuteronomy 24, you can read it yourself, it's ambiguous. It does not make it clear why a man can put away his wife. But that argument kept on going, even after Malachi, kept on going all the way to the days of the Pharisees, and they asked Jesus, can a man put away his wife just for any old reason? And Jesus says, if it's not for fornication, you're committing adultery. So Jesus stepped in and said, the reasons are very limited. And they said, well, then why did Moses write this law? He says, for the hardness of your heart. He's putting you to the test. God gave you a little loophole. You want that loophole? So God gives you a loophole. Hey, I want to tell you something. You want to interpret the Bible? You better be careful your heart is right. Because God's got some pitfalls in there that will snare you if your heart's not right toward God. If you're looking for an excuse to do what you want to do, you'll find it in the Bible. If you're looking for a gotcha verse that gives you a proof verse that you can do something that you like, you'll find one. And then you got your justification. You can be a Christian and you can be a homosexual all at the same time. Oh, they got all kinds of proof verses. But God is putting you to the test. Now, this verse here is ambiguous. It is ambiguous. But I don't think either way it's interpreted does it justify abortion. An accidental miscarriage being punished by just a fine is not the same thing as God making a declaration about what you do with your body and you wind up killing your baby. That's not the same thing. There is no justification here for abortion, even if the way I read it is correct. I read it that the baby died and he's only fined. But even if that's correct, that's not a justification for abortion. Are we in agreement?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Those are the arguments for abortion. Now let's find out what the Bible actually says that would have something directly to do with this concept of abortion. The first thing I want to point out to you is that the Bible says men are made in God's image. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So, if men are made in God's image, we don't really know what that means because the Bible never says. Now, what that means is, but you can find out what it means when you read the rest of Scripture because it points out that men are, that is men and women, humans, are special. What you do to a cow ain't the same thing as if you do that with a man. You do that with a person, that's different. God treats people differently. So you have to be very careful what you do with human beings. That's what God is trying to say. Let me read you another one. Over there in Genesis 9:6, God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. In the image of God made he man. So, you're not allowed to kill him. But what if this guy is real pain? There are a bunch of real pains. I don't know if you've noticed that. But you know, a lot of times the only solution is to kill him. Some people, the only solution so that you can have more peace, you can have a little bit more, you know, maybe a safer place, maybe a better environment, maybe, you know, whatever. The only solution, you're not going to reform them. You're not going to change them. They're not going to be better. They're going to go back to the same old way. I mean, first, seriously, you get a serial child rapist. How are you going to fix that? Are you going to send him through some psychiatry therapy, whatever, and then let him take care of your kids? No. The only solution is to kill him. But God says, you better not do that lightly. You don't do that. You don't kill somebody lightly because they're made in the image of God. Now, consider this. Human beings are made in the image of God. Well, when are they made in the image of God? The moment they're conceived, they're made in the image of God. That's God's image. Somehow God says, these are human. I don't treat them like apes. Now, we got this new philosophy that we are really just cousins of the apes. And so, you know, really we're all just one big living organism, you know. And so we have to treat animals the same way as we treat humans. And what that's done is made people treat humans pitifully. They don't care about the life of humans. They kill their own little babies. Why? Well, because whatever. It's just a glob of metabolism. It's nothing. And why? Because of this concept that we are not made in the image of God. God says, consider people special. Amen. That's what God is telling everybody. Consider people special. What did God say? The most quoted verse of the Old Testament, found in the New Testament, is that one royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If he's done you wrong, thou shalt not hold a grudge against him. And he goes on and on. What you cannot do to your neighbor, why? Made in the image of God. This is the way God thinks about people. So, killing a baby, even in the womb, that's not something you take lightly. That's not ever something you take lightly. Even if we should not be so strong as to outlaw every possibility, because I have actually counseled Christians who were raped and got pregnant from the rape. And there's the strong inclination that they don't want to raise this child. Really strong. And I have given the counsel that they bear the child and keep it and love it. But I don't say that lightly. I don't think that's an easy thing. Now, they're doing it, and it's wonderful. They love it. It's, you know, you can love. You learn how to love. God loves some people who are very unlovely. You can learn how to love. Boy, I'm out of time. I'm running away. My time is going. Anyway, what I'm trying to tell you is I don't know that the legal issue is the important issue. I'm talking about consider the child. I would not make a law against taking a child, aborting a child that was from rape. I don't think it's right. I think that child still has rights and still ought to be loved. But I'm talking about using the coercive power of the state to make it impossible. I don't know about that. I personally wouldn't do that. But that's not the same thing as justifying the abortion. You will give account to God if you choose to take that child's life after you were raped, or incest, or other reasons. But anyway, what I'm trying to point out here is that men and women, children, are special to God. So special. In James 3:9 says, therewith bless we God, talking about the tongue. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. So he says, just because men are made in the similitude of God, you shouldn't curse them. Anybody guilty of cursing somebody? I've got it bad, folks. I got it bad. I'm confessing right now in front of all of you. I curse people. I mean, I don't use the bad language. I say stupid and, you know, moron, and I got my own Christian cuss words. But the attitude's the same. It's that heart thing in there where I think, you sorry, no good, you have no reason to exist. I could actually be angry enough to kill somebody for some stupid thing they did to me. Hindered me by 5 minutes or so. Hey, I'm not the only one. I know how this is. I know how this is. But they're made in the image of God. All right, so when do we become a person? Wow. When do we become a person? Let's deal with it. Genesis 21:2. What does it say? For Sarah conceived and bear Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of God has spoken to him. When did he become a son? Sarah conceived. Wow. Genesis 25:21. says, I'm in 24, says, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. I can read you, well, I'll tell you what, you just take your concordance, you got a concordance on your phone, you can just take your concordance and write in the word conceive, put an asterisk on the end of it so that it gives you all the possibilities of conceive, and then just read them, hundreds of verses, and find out when God considers a person to become a person. I know, breath of life and all that, but that's a very inferential argument. Find out when God thinks a person becomes a person. It's when they are conceived. Job 3:3. This is where Job is very upset. Very upset. He lost everything. And what does he say? Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. He says, those are not special days. Why? Because I'm in a horrible situation. I wish I'd never existed. Conception has to do with when you begin to exist, right? I could read a bunch of these. Go to Matthew 1:20. I'm just going to end up on this because I'm running out of time. But on this idea of conception, Matthew 1:20, I did not expect my time to go this fast. This is while Joseph, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. When did Jesus become a person? He was a person when he was conceived. God says he's conceived, and that's of the Holy Ghost. We got a whole lot more to say about this, about when God considers a person, and when that would take away your right to do anything to it. Not the arguments, all the nonsense about breath of life and all that. Be careful. You're trying to use a very inferential argument to override what God says hundreds of times. God considers a person the moment he is conceived. You say, that's just too much. That's too hard. I could just keep reading. Luke 1:36. That's a good one. I only write down good verses. Boy, I'm having a hard time turning my Bible here. Luke 1. What'd I say? 36. Says, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. She's not barren anymore, she's got a child, but she hasn't given birth yet. Wow. Luke 2:21 says, and when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Once again, the important moment, he was named even before he was conceived. The entire time of gestation, that was considered by God important. And then, of course, you got the one in Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to end with this. Romans chapter 9, where it says, two children were in the womb and they were fighting. And the mother was saying, well, what's the deal? Why are these kids fighting in the womb? And God said, well, because from the very womb, I've already decided what I'm going to do with them. They were conceived, and once the moment they were conceived, God had a plan for them. When were they important? The moment they were conceived. We got a whole bunch more to go. We have God's fashioning in the womb. Did you know that God says he fashioned people in the womb? That God's call from the womb, that children are a gift of God, and the responsibility of parenthood, and no child is unwanted by God.
Amen.
All right, we'll deal with that next week.